And so we come to the end of the year. And wondering what to share for a final meditation for our fellowship, this 32nd chapter of Jeremiah seemed as good as any. Maybe better than many. Our place then is Jeremiah 32. And we'll look at verse 17 and then its companion verses. Verses 26 and 27. And so verse 17 runs like this. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven, or made the heavens and the earth, by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And then go over with me to verse 26 and 7, which says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? There was an uncertain future that Jeremiah was considering. It wasn't uncertain as far as God was concerned, because the Lord had told the prophet all that he was going to do, but how it would work out, how it would come to pass, when, where, all the myriad details of how it was even possible, all of that was just unknown to the prophet, just as really as next year's is unknown to us. But he finally settled on this, and it gave him great peace, that with God, nothing is too difficult. Now let's set this up, this story that leads to this prayer, and then this challenge later that comes to him in prayer from the Lord himself, because it's an interesting chapter. In the first verse, we understand that it's the 10th year of King Zedekiah, which is the last of the kings there in Judah. In the verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, we learn, is besieging Jerusalem. And also in that second verse, we learn that Jeremiah is shut up. It's something like house arrest there in the court of a guard, because he's been saying, you're going to fall to this king, Nebuchadnezzar. And that makes the king Zedekiah mad. And so he puts him in this house arrest, confinement. And then somewhat you read on and verse 7 pops up, and it says, the Lord tells him, your cousin Hanamel is coming with an offer. And it's there for us in verse 8, buy my field. And you know the old Jewish rite of redemption. If you were the next in line and someone was in straits, you had the opportunity to buy the field. This is how Boaz acquired Elimelech's field, and he also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, but that was the system that was working. And so this man Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and says in so many words, I'm kind of strapped for cash. I'd kind of like you to buy my field if you would. And then we learn in verse 25 that the Lord told him to go ahead and do this. Thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And so, as verse 9 tells us, Jeremiah says, I bought the field. I bought this field, which was at Anathoth, which is 5 miles or so, a little northeast of Jerusalem. I bought the field from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And oh, that things would go for such prices again. But he bought the field. Now, this gives us time to pause and ask our first question. Does this seem wise to you in the current state of affairs, with the siege mounds built all around Jerusalem? The city is in great straits. They've been locked up for months and years. Disease is in the town. Starvation is taking over. There's no groceries. They've long been gone. And so Hanamel comes up and says, I'd love a Big Mac. Would you buy my field? I don't know what he's going to do with that money, but here's the question, though. Does this seem wise to you? Does this sound like a good investment? Let me give you an example. This occurred to me today, and we put this in more contemporary terms. My grandfather's farm, as I've told you before, was located right on the Red River. That was his south boundary line, the Red River. So the state line, Oklahoma, was his that last barbed wire fence, though he didn't have one there. But that was the border, the treacherous Red River, which it would, on a whim, just move this way or move that way. It'd go north, it'd go south. It'd eat into Texas, then in the next year it might eat into Oklahoma. It just had a mind of its own and a very, very shallow channel through which it ran. So, picture this, and this actually happened. My grandfather's farm was left to Uncle Jimmy, my dad's brother. Now, put this in the terms of Jeremiah's experience. And picture, if you would, my Uncle Jimmy and my father standing out there on the edge, and the river has taken one of these wild turns north, which it eventually did. And it's starting to eat into that last south pasture. It's just starting to gobble it up, and you know how rivers will do. And Jimmy says to my dad, "Why don't you buy this field? Why don't you buy the farm? I'd like you to have it." And so my dad does. And now it gets worse, because dad says, "The Lord told me to do this." And so he buys it. And so we question not only his judgment, but also his sanity, don't we? What's he thinking? Did you really hear voices telling you to do this? And so this, does that bring it a bit more contemporary? Well, my family scenario is utterly fictitious, but Jeremiah's was utterly true. It actually happened just as he spells it out for us, and just as it works itself out through this interesting chapter. He does these things at the Lord's behest, and he finds himself the possessor of a field that he cannot use and that he will never get the enjoyment from. But it's his now. Okay, he buys this in hope of verse 15. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." Oh, the Lord said it's going to happen. And in hope against hope, he buys this field with a conviction that God cannot lie, it will somehow come to pass. Now, if anything seems unlikely, that's it. As you're looking there at the earthen works that have been cast up against Jerusalem, and the line, that big line of voracious men from Babylon sitting there peering at you, it seems like an impossibility that, number one, you'll ever get to benefit from that field, or number two, that it will ever mean anything in the long term. And so why is he doing this? Oh, it just seems so unlikely that this has any significance at all in the plans of God. So he rallies himself, though, with verse 17. This is our point, isn't it? Ah, Lord God. Ah, Lord God. "Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." In the face of a seeming impossibility of that promise that we saw in verse 15, Jeremiah has this comfortable fallback position. God can do anything. He can do anything. Now, the next question. Is this just theory? Now, I will not presume to speak for Jeremiah, but I will not have to presume to speak for myself at all. Oftentimes, too oftentimes, my fallback position is something I've learned, something I've read, something I'm convinced in my mind that it's truth. You know how you can hold truth in the abstract and it not be a burning conviction in you? Let me explain what I mean by that. Robert Haldane, was a minister, a preacher in, was it Switzerland, I believe that it was? Somewhere. Yeah, yeah. We don't know either. But he was listening to what the young seminary students in town were hearing. And he thought, not only do these young men who are preparing for the ministry not know hardly anything of the gospel, but the men that are presuming to preach to them aren't speaking to them the truth. They're not laying out for them the gospel. It's just it's as if it's all abstraction. It's whatever you might want to say that it was. Social gospel, do-goodism, whatever. Theory. And so he took it upon himself to have a little after-hours Bible study. And so he started inviting men to come, you know, these young seminary boys, to come to his apartment, where he began to teach the book of Romans. And all of a sudden, these young men began to be converted. Now, mind you, these are men preparing for the ministry, and they're going to go stand in pulpits and preach the word of God without even knowing Christ. And so that's a pretty great example, a pretty severe example, but it illustrates the truth that it's possible. Say, I feel called to the ministry. I feel like I'm supposed to do something for God. I feel like I'm supposed to teach the Bible, where we don't even know the power and the sweet and the richness of it, and it has not changed our natures and characters. But it's up here, and we can spout off when Abraham went here and when Jacob went there and what happened in this chapter. Listen, when Haldane began to speak to these young men and they began to be converted, it was like ripples in a pond, and they call it Haldane's revival. And it just shook the whole town, and it shook the seminary. It's a sweet part of church history. And so I just submit that with the thought that it is possible to hold. And I'm looking into my heart and trying to chide myself a bit, or at least caution myself. I can hold verse 17 in the abstract. I can say, oh yeah, God made everything. I know this from Genesis. He spoke, and as he spoke, things came into existence. Oh, he can do anything that he wants. He can do anything that he wants. Of course he can. When it comes right down, though, to me buying this field and God making this act of obedience mean something in the history of God's people, I start to get rocked back on my heels a bit, and I start to wonder, and maybe I shouldn't have bought this field. Maybe I should just go ahead and let the Red River just eat the whole thing up and walk away. Well, it's possible to hold this in the abstract. And again, I'm not presuming to speak for Jeremiah, but it's comforting. It's comforting as this man says this. He continues to pray, and he continues to lay the matter out before God until he hears from him himself the challenge that comes from the Lord himself. Verse 27. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And I take this part of this story as a good lesson. Pray until we hear the echo of that reality burning in our heart, brought back to our spirit, and God himself cementing the truth in us. See, we can say, oh, I know the God who made the world. I know the God of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and all that great story there. I know him. But then the Lord will come back to us and say in verse 27, look, I'm the God of all flesh. And what does that mean? That means, as hard as it is to lay hold of it, God has Nebuchadnezzar in his hand. God has Assyria in his hand. God has Babylon. God has Greece. God has Persia. He has the Medes in his hand. He has the Romans in his hand. And he will work and do this great grand scheme until all things have worked out according to his purpose. It's the long view, isn't it? It's the great view. And it's the view where faith just has to say, this is not just a Bible story of 10,000 years ago or however old you date the earth. This is the truth of God for today, next week, next year. All of my tomorrows are governed by this great truth, this God who made all things and who works all things. In essence, you're saying, I will not be a deist. The deist is the fellow who believes in God. And he believes that God made all things. And he, like a top, you get it spinning. And God makes the world to spin. And so the sun comes up in the east and goes down in the west. And we have our seasons and our years. And then God just says, let's see what happens. Or maybe in disinterested opinion, he just sort of walks off and just says, let them work it out themselves. The deist says God's hands off. The believer says, no, God's hands on. Everything is in his hands. All things are working together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so let's take this out of that generation and just peradventure look into our own and say, does this say anything to us? Does it say anything to us? Now, you look about and you don't see Nebuchadnezzar, do you? You don't see the siege mounds. You don't see the catapults and all the engines of war and everything designed to bring our city down. You don't see it. But you do see this. The men are lovers of self. And it's all over our town that men are lovers of money. You look out and you see that men are boastful and arrogant and revilers. That they are disobedient to their parents, that they are ungrateful, and they are unholy, they are unloving, and listen to this. See if this is not so in our generation. Men are irreconcilable. You're even hearing that on Facebook now. Oh, the great divide, and there is no bridging the gap. You cannot make the left love the right, or the right love the left. You cannot make north and south and east and west be as one. You just can't do it. Men are irreconcilable. Men are malicious gossips. Men are without self-control. Men are brutal. Men are haters of good, are treacherous. They are reckless. They are conceited. They love pleasure. Oh, who doesn't? But they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Give me the choice between the two. Take the pleasure. Right? And this is the worst of all, they hold to a form of godliness. And you're seeing that rear its head, are you not, in our day? Men saying, oh, we're inclusive. Men saying, oh, we are tolerant. We love. And we are saving the human family. We are saving the planet. It has become a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And so there is a picture of our generation that Paul painted to Timothy, I don't know how long ago, but more recently than Jeremiah. But it seems like he could have written this yesterday, doesn't it? In the last days, he says, difficult times will come. Okay. So we can retreat and we can say, well, okay, all right, in the face of all this, I'm going to live in my evangelical bubble and I'm going to raise my children and live in this quiet little town and all will be as well as we can make it to be. I'll do my part. I'll pay my taxes. I'll be a regular church attender. I'll do what I can in the name of Christ, and I'll believe him for the little things that confront my life. I'll buy the field. But we think this is a big gesture here now that Jeremiah is making. It struck me as we sang, and I had to pull out a piece of paper and write this thought down, that Jeremiah was willing to go on record as a man who would believe that God was going to do great, impossible things that he would never walk in. Because much earlier before this, he's already said, we're going to be gone, fellows, for 70 years into the land of Babylon, and then God will bring us back, all right. And what the Lord is saying to him here is that I'm going to bring you back, and it will not be the Medes, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Grecians, nor the Romans. You will own your own place. This will be your land. People will be buying and selling. People will be exchanging goods and services. There will be deeds. There will be deeds of purchase. There will be records. And somewhere as they're trying to find out who owns this field, it'll come up in some dusty earthenware. Oh, what's this? An old, old parchment. And they roll it out for brittleness, and it says, oh, here it is. We found it. This is the deed that Jeremiah made as he bought the field from Hanamel. Oh, yeah, it's in their family. Well, he's long gone. Hanamel's gone. Who's left of the family of Jeremiah? Well, let's trace it down because they're good at that sort of thing. See, he was willing to go on record, though, that God had said so many years earlier this was going to happen. And he was willing to go on record that the next generation might walk in that which he would never see. Now, there's something right there. Are you willing to believe God for the land that your grandchildren will walk in, or great-grandchildren? Are you willing for it to come to light, or maybe never even come to light, that grandpa or grandma or great-grandma or great-grandpa believed this thing so dearly that they did this thing that was foolish in the eyes of men? But now we see, history has exonerated them. History has vindicated them. And now we see that they were the wise ones. They were the prudent ones. It looked foolish in the time, but listen to that. It's wisdom. Oh, how wise those men were. Now, are you still in Jeremiah 32? Listen to the rest of the prophecy. This is starting at verse 36. This is after the Lord says, I'm going to do this, because nothing is too difficult for me, because all men are in my hands. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands, all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them their one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Mercy. This is beautiful, isn't it? Where was I? Make an everlasting covenant with them, verse 40, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. See, that signing that deed and buying that field had a lot of weight to it, didn't it? Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And fields shall be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. That's impossible, isn't it? Is anything too difficult for me? Lord God, you've said that you'd do this. But look, the Chaldeans, look at Nebuchadnezzar's army. Look at the host, Lord. But you said, buy the field. Is anything too difficult for me? I am the God of all flesh. Washington is in his hands. Moscow is in his hands. Beijing, is that the capital of China? It's in his hands, whether it is or not. That little nutcase in North Korea is in his hands. Thank God. Men strut about and posture for a while, but the Lord rules over all things. And he directs all things for the good of his people. And everything that is done here is for the purpose of the spreading of the gospel and the gathering out of the nations, a kingdom for his dear son, our Lord Jesus. It's all about that. And so as we read earlier from 2 Timothy about all the evil of our day, men love this, men love that, they hate God, but they love pleasure. And Paul says, in the end times, perilous times will come. But listen, the Lord says this, thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, I would not relent. So again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And this is my covenant with the house of Israel when I take away their transgression. Listen, God has said these glorious, glorious things. And I'm afraid that we're living in days when men are saying, yeah, but look at Nebuchadnezzar out there. Look at all the siege mounds. I mean, it's just going from bad to worse, just as it was prophesied. And they don't go on to say, but fields will be sold again, and deeds will be signed again, and men will own bits and pieces of the lowland, of the Negev, of Jerusalem, of Benjamin. They don't go on to say that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. They just don't go on to say it. They don't go on to believe it, do they? And maybe it's because it's so easy to believe that, oh, here we are in the end times, and if it just gets real bad, then Jesus will come back. Turn out the light, and it's all over. I don't know, saints. I'd rather be willing to go on record, and the next generation would say, you know what? That man believed. Those people believed. They trusted God. They believed the word. They believed it was so dark in their day, and yet they held on to the word of God like a lamp burning in a dark place. It was to them a light, and it was a glory, and it was a revelation, and they believed it. If we never get to taste it, I want the next generation to know that God can put faith into a man's spirit, where there should be no outward props and evidences that anything will ever good come again. But let us go on record. No, we believe the word of God. It's here. It's written for us. It cannot be plainer. And we will not just hold it in the abstract. We'll hold it the heart of it. We'll hold the spirit of it, and it will burn in us, burn in our hearts, and burn in our convictions, and govern every way that we live. Now, I like this chapter because it's very human, because the man's wrestling with it. I will not presume to say he thought this or he thought that, but I know that he wrestles. He says, Lord, you've told me to do this, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. even though nothing is too difficult for you. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Oh, to have God bring our abstract theories back to us and press us about it until we believe it. But I love the thought that he prays until he hears from God. He prays until he knows the reply of the Almighty. And the Lord goes on to read this chapter for yourself later. And the Lord says, I'm going to give the city into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to do this and this and this, and this is why. Ah, but the day is coming. And he spells out this beautiful, glorious day that is to be. All that. Oh, listen. Our little prayer closets are more than just God help me today. They need to be more than that. And they've got to be that, because you're going to need help tomorrow, aren't you? Do you have to work tomorrow? Is tomorrow a day of work? Yeah. Do you have to work on New Year's Day? Then you'll really need to pray, won't you? The world is watching football and Mark's out there working. God bless him. So our little prayer closets have got to arm us for the day. We seek from our Heavenly Father grace. We seek our daily bread. We seek our mercy and our forgiveness. We seek his kingdom, though, first, don't we? And we go to the place of prayer and we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And we can't just blank out that whole section of prayer. It is that thing that we engage ourselves in first, according to our Lord's teaching about prayer. And so we come to him and we say, Lord, this is so hard to believe. It is so almost incredible. It would be incredible were it not in the good word of God. But Lord, I'm reading it here. I'm reading it back to you, Lord, and I pray that you'd help me lay hold of it until it lays hold of me. And it changes the way I live, the way I think, how I view this world, how I view my life. And God, make it to be a living reality in all of us. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you that as great as these men were, they were but men. And we know, Lord, the things that make Jeremiah stand head and shoulders above his generation was that you spoke to him and he believed you, though he was but a man. Lord, and we thank you that we here in this room, men that we are, Lord, we can believe you, we can trust you, and we pray for great help, Lord. There's just years just virtually gone now, and we, as we stand on the threshold of another one, a new one, Lord, we ask you for great help to trust God, to believe you like never before, Lord, to lay hold of all the good things that you've said in the Word, Lord, to remind you of them, to be those who take no rest for themselves and give you no rest until you establish all of it, Lord. Bless your people. Bless those that suffer. Help those, Lord, that are grieving. Lord, and those that rejoice, may it not get away from them. Lord, we pray that you would deepen us and ripen us and make us rich towards God. And we thank you for these things and pray all of this, Lord, in Christ's name, realizing how grateful we are for the good you've shown to us this year. Thank you, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.